giving us a talk titled Faith of the Small Can Work Wonders for God. And I'll do a reading. 2 Kings 5. And now we'll just get Matt to come up and present his talk. Thanks, Matt.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's lovely to be back here with you again. In fact, you will have
noticed that I was in your program this year and I couldn't make it
due to work commitments. And I'm glad that I'm actually been able to make it. So thank you, James, for hitting me up and saying, can you please help? So instead of doing the topic that I was going to do for you, however,
I've decided just to run through what I would say is probably one of my favourite stories in the Bible. And that's the story of this small maid. So, and I've titled tonight, The Faith of the Small Can Work Wonders for God. And I really want that to be the main lesson that comes out of tonight. Don't ever think that you're insignificant, that God cannot work through you, because he certainly can, and we'll see that tonight. But first of all, what I want to do, and I am going to use this whiteboard in a minute, so hence the microphone. What I want to do, first of all, is just set the scene from God's perspective. And we think about the wicked, right? And there's a lot written about the wicked in the Bible. And what's going to happen to the wicked? Well, they're certainly not going to make it to the kingdom. It's pretty clear about that in the Bible. God says the wicked will be cast out, etc., etc., over and over and over. But what is God's perspective about the death of the wicked? Well, 2 Peter 3, we won't turn it up. In verse 9, you'll know these words. Peter explains, he goes to great lengths of explaining that God's promise is sure. What his promise is going to happen is going to happen. But it is his desire that nobody should perish. No one, including the wicked. In fact, what he wants is the wicked. He goes further and says he wants them to actually repent. Now, I reckon he gets that from Ezekiel 18. Let's come over there quickly to Ezekiel 18, because I just want to show to you just how important it is that God really wants everyone to be saved. In Ezekiel 18, in verse 4, we use this verse often to explain how that there's no such thing as the immortal soul, for example, because in verse 4 it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the souls of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die." So we use that as one of our proofs, right, to explain that there is no such thing as an immortal soul. Well, it goes on to say, a bit further on, again in verse 20, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So in other words, it's personal. All right, so my wickedness is not going to affect someone else's salvation, and theirs is not going to affect mine. It's up to us. We are this soul here. If it sins, it shall die, is what he's saying here. But you continue to read on. Verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" That's the point, isn't it? Verse 31, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you've transgressed, and make you a new heart," that's what God wants, "and a new spirit. Why shall you die, O house of Israel?" And verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." You see, that's where Peter gets that from. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked at all. He would rather that they stop and they think about it and they turn back to him. You know what? God's not going to make you do that. He's not going to make you do it. He actually made us with the ability to choose. We're not robots. We have a choice to make. We have many choices in life. But God can help those willing to make that choice, to want to think these things through. He can help them. Those willing to take that leap of faith. Those that are willing to make the change in their life. And you know what? One of the ways that he does that is through the faith of others. And hopefully tonight we'll see that. Now, I'm just going to come to the whiteboard. I want somebody to yell out what the overarching theme of this chapter is. 11. Faith? Who said that? And it's the chapter that I always say isn't finished yet, is it? Because there's still more and more coming in, you know, the last verse leaves it hanging. All right, so about faith. What does verse 1 say? Anyone know? Anyone want to read that out aloud? Let's just read it out. And if you've got the King James, I prefer that. I know others will have similar words. Faith, let's just start with that word. Faith is. It's not faith maybe, faith could be, faith is probably. Faith is. Is what? The substance, you said? So I'm going to put here. This is how my weird brain thinks. Now, I don't know if you guys can see that over here. Sorry if you can't. Move this over. Thought Josh would have done a better job of this earlier, but never mind. He has got his Uggies on, so we won't pick on him. Faith is substance. Is substance present or future? What's the rest of the verse say? The substance of what? Hang on, hoped. So if you're hoping... All right. Okay. Now, we're in the court of law here. What's the next thing it asks for? If you're going to take someone to court, you better make sure you've got your... Yeah, what I'm, where I'm going with this? Of what? Things... That's how I see that verse. How does that work? How, this is what God's looking for, isn't it? Faith. Real faith. It's something that's tangible. It's substance. It's evidence. It's confidence. It's real. But it's about something we can't even see. It's about something that's future. We're asked to believe in the kingdom, that it's going to come. If we truly believe that, that governs our life and causes us to do things, which is then evidence that we believe that. See where I'm coming from? In fact, if we go back to Romans, just very, very quickly, Romans in chapter 5, I just want to make this final point around here. Romans 4, should I say. Apostle Paul explains this so beautifully well when he talks about Abraham and Sarah. And he basically says here that he had this enormous faith to the point where he believed, in verse 17, that God was able to make alive the dead and to call those things which be not, so they're not even here, as though they were. He goes on to further explain that Abraham's faith was so good that it actually believed in the impossible. What was the impossible here? The impossible was verse 19, where it talks about Abraham and Sarah already being dead. Well, they weren't physically dead. But in terms of having a child, they were dead. He was 100 years old. He was old. His name was Dennis. Thank you, James. Sorry, I shouldn't quote. But this is the point, right? He's old. So he didn't care. If God said it could be done, he believed it. And that's this, isn't it? That's faith. And it made him make changes in his life in order to follow God, to do things. When God said, go here and go there, he did it because he believed in the one who said that he would promise him a seed. You know, that's the faith that Abraham had. It's the faith that we need to try and have as well. Because James 2, verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. It's like a tree without fruit. There's no evidence that it's actually a fruit tree because there's no fruit. Faith should energize a believer to do good things because they believe that God can and he will do the impossible thing. What's the impossible thing for us? Save us from death. We've got to believe it. That's what we're asked to do. All right. Now, let's get into this story. I love this story. And we're just going to run through this story tonight. But first of all, I'm just going to put up here a few names because these are the characters in this story. And I want to see if you can tell me when I put their names up. And I'll just keep writing and you can yell out if you know who they are. If we were doing a play now, these would be the main characters. We've got who else have we got? We've got Elisha, we've got Gehazi, and we have got I didn't go to school for very long. Who was that? That giggle. He has. And Monique, goodness. All right, and this is Naaman's servants. Now, these are the main characters in this story. Who do we know who Naaman is? Quickly.
General.
He's a general, right? So he's the general of. I won't write all this up. He's a general. We're going to talk about Little Maid in a minute. Who reckons they know who the king of Syria was? Know his name? I mean, you probably might not. No? All right, I'll tell you. He's a man by the name of Ben-Hadad I. All right, very notable Syrian king, or king of Damascus, as they called them. Then we have king of Israel. Do you know who that was? No. Not according to my script. I have it down as it's actually Joram, who is Ahab's son, or one of his sons. Elisha, the prophet. If you have a different view to that, Ted, we can take it out, so I'd later work it out. No, that's fine. Gehazi.
Can I just point out chapter 3, verse 9?
Yes.
Joram, the son of Ahab, became king.
Yes. That's what I think is the case too, yeah. And Gehazi is the servant to Elisha, and we read a bit more about him at the end. And Naaman's servants, you might not have noticed them in the record, but they play quite a role here, which we're going to talk about. Okay, a little bit of context to these guys. So this has taken place at around about 845 BC, is about the era where that it happened. And about 40 years earlier than this, King Asa, which is the one that you talked about from Judah, actually made a pact with Ben-Hadad, the king of that, Ted, is they made a pact together. Well, it was really King Asa paid off the king of Syria to go and have a war against Israel, because Israel and Judah were at war, and it was getting really tough. So Judah paid the king of Syria to help him. And of course, once Syria got involved in the conflict, that ended the war. And they ended it because of one particular man who was quite amazing as a general. Right? But besides that, what didn't stop happening was that there were these Syrian raiding parties that would come down into Israel and they would steal people away. And they would ruin villages, burn them, kill people, whatever they had to do, take away something that was valuable. Right? That's the context to here. So let's just have a look then. We'll go back and we'll have a quick look. Who is Naaman? Let's just read through it. So Naaman, it says, is the captain of the army of the king of Syria. What was he like though? He was a great man with his master. And he was honorable, it says, which is highly esteemed is what that means, among everyone. All right? Why was he this way? Well, and I love how the Bible's written, right? It does not mince any words at all. Every word is important. Because by him, by this man Naaman, Yahweh had given deliverance unto Syria. So God was working through him, okay? But he gets all the fame. Here's this man. He's the hero. He's the local hero of Syria. He was also, it says, a mighty man of valor, a warrior. People looked up to him, especially warriors. I mean, we still do that with all the movies that are going on, these warriors. These warriors were something that they looked up to. But he was an honorable and a great man. But you know what? None of that mattered anymore. Do you know why? Because of that three-letter word that follows that. The word but. At the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. Nothing mattered now. Because he was heading to destruction. Leprosy is a terrible, terrible disease even today. But back then, it was a disease that was incurable, wasting away. You would die an uncomfortable life. People will keep away from you. It was an awful, awful way to die. But it's also been used symbolically in the Bible to highlight man's mortality, him being unclean. That's a symbol of sin. So that's the context. This is where we're at. This great man Naaman, who cleaned up the Israelites because he was a great man of valor, but he's a leper. And then in verse 2, we read about these Syrians, the Syrians that had gone out by companies, it says in some versions, bands of robbers, right, raiding parties. They came and they brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So here we have these Syrian robbers. I'm sure it would have been a nasty affair to watch this happen, and it would have happened over and over and over. And people would have been frightened in the north of Israel, I'm sure. But what do we know about this little maid? What's her name? Do we know what her name is? She's not mentioned. There's no name. Where was she from? She's from Israel, obviously. But what tribe? What town? What city? Do we know anything about that? No. Why doesn't God write that in the record? How was she captured? Well, it says that word captivity means to drag away. So it wouldn't have been, hey, do you want to come and live in Syria? No. It would have been a pretty awful experience. And what was her job in the end? Well, it was to wait upon the wife of the man that led the armies against them. Now, I'll just tell you a little bit about the words here, little and maid. I had a little look at these words because I just want to understand a little bit more what it's saying here. Why use this word little maid? And the Hebrew words means for little, diminutive. And if you have a look at what that word means, it means extremely or unusually small. So I don't know whether that means that she was really small. Well, perhaps it's just a use of the term, because it goes on to say, in the Hebrew word, literally in quantity, small, or size, or number, or figuratively in age or importance. Interesting, isn't it? And the word for maid means a girl, either from infancy or adolescence, a damsel, a maiden, a young woman. So what we have here is a young girl or a young woman of really no significance. We don't know much more about her or importance, perhaps very small, having been drawn away, taken captive away from her family. Probably her family died in the process by a bunch of brutes that just wanted to sell her, and she ends up working for the wife of the man who led the armies against her. How would you feel if you were her? I know how I'd feel. I'd be thinking, one of these days you're going to cop it, Naaman. One of these days you're all going to pay for all of this, ruining our village, dragging me away like this. Now, that's how I would want to feel. But you know what? She does something amazing. She does something amazing. She says 20 words. You can count them out. There's 20 words in this version. 20 words. She just says to her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. That's amazing. And that's what she said. That's all she said. She speaks up to help her master. Rather than saying, oh, you know, see, I knew one day that you would pay for your sins. Look at you. You've got leprosy. You're going to die early. Yep, that's exactly what should happen to you. And you know what? God's, you know, he controls the vengeance. It's not up to me, but I'm so glad. She could have said that, but she didn't. So she must have liked him too as a man. He must have been quite an amazing man. But she's quite amazing too. Now I'm going to ask a few more questions. Who asked her to make that suggestion, by the way? No one. Why should she even want to make that suggestion in the first place? She obviously thinks he's okay. He's a good man. She liked him. Whose reputation was put on the line or to the test by what she suggested? Now that's a question. Her own. Her own, for sure. Her mistress. Yeah, her reputation, because she had to tell someone. She told Naaman. Naaman's reputation's now on the line because he told the king of Syria. So the king of Syria's reputation's on the line now because he sends him off.
And no one in Syria could heal him.
No one in Syria could heal him. So you've got all this. You've got Elisha. His reputation's on the line now because she said he will heal you. He didn't say, oh, maybe he'll heal. He will heal you. The God of Israel's on the reputation's on the line here. Isn't it amazing? Why would, and this is the other question, why would her master or even the king bother to care to listen to a little insignificant slave girl? Wow. That tells you volumes about this girl. She said 20 wonderful words, but she obviously does a lot more than just with her words. Her attitude, the way that she must have lived, how she integrated into that family. Even the king didn't even say, who? A what? She's an amazing girl. An amazing girl. So we know that everyone sort of just went racing ahead with this information because in verse 4, it's almost like there's this kind of urgency that appears where it says that, and one went in, which is Naaman. Naaman went to and told his lord, the king, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. And what did the king do? The king of Syria said, go now. He didn't wait. He just said, just go, get going. Here, take all this stuff with you. Take the silver and the gold. Just go. I'll write a letter to the king of Israel. This is a great solution. Awesome. Go. And so away they went. There was no question about the legitimacy or of the situation or the person who made this suggestion. Just go. They loved him that much. And then we come across a different character altogether, King Joram. He gets this letter in verse 6, and the letter reads, you know, behold, I've sent my servant Naaman. This has come from the king of Syria. I just want him to be recovered of his leprosy. And the king just rent his clothes and said, what, me? Am I a god that I can cleanse this person's leprosy? He doesn't want him cleansed from his leprosy. This is Naaman. This is Naaman the Syrian. He's trying to make a way to fight against me. You see, he thought it was a trick. You see, this man's father was Ahab. His mother was Jezebel. And they were terrible. And this is not a godly man at all. No. But you see, Elisha intervenes, doesn't he, in verse 8. And Elisha hears that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he was upset. He goes to him and says, why are you upset, in verse 8? Why don't you send him to me? Why would he say that? Why would Elisha get involved in that? Well, it says it at the end of that verse, doesn't it? this is why, that he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Do you know, Israel keeps coming up in this chapter. And if you haven't done it already, you get your coloured pen out and you colour in how many times Israel comes out of this chapter. And if you add to the word Israel, Jordan and Samaria, also in Israel, you get 12 in this whole chapter. It's definitely a big part of this story, because the God who saves is not the God of Syria, he's the God of Israel. That's the point, isn't it? And it's the point that had to be driven home to Naaman as well. Now, Naaman, by this stage, had made some very good decisions in his life. Great decisions. But he still had a lot to learn. He still had a lot to learn. So we find that he comes in, and look at him in verse 9. He comes in here with his horses and with his chariot and all the goods and stuff like that. And he comes to the door of Elisha in verse 9. You can just picture this, can't you? He's standing there. This is great. This is what I've got to do. You know, knock, knock on the door. And look what happens in verse 10. Elisha sent his messenger to him. He sends his messenger. That would be Gehazi. All right? Sends him to him. And what does he tell him to do? Gehazi says to him, do you know what he says in my version? 20 words. 20 words. He says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. 20 more words. This is from Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Well, what happens now? Elisha, you can just picture, can't you, in the face of Naaman. He's standing there and he's thinking to himself, I've come all this way. I've got all this stuff here that I'm going to give to Elisha. All this way. And he doesn't even come out and meet me at the door. He sends his servant. Does he know who I am? I'm Naaman. Does he know who I am? The River Jordan, that muddy creek. And so he chucks this huge wobbly, a real tantrum, doesn't he? In verse 11, Naaman, he was wroth, it says, and he went away, and behold, I thought that he would surely come out here, and he would stand in this place, and he'd wave his arms over me, and I'd be recovered of my leprosy. See, in his head, that's what he thought should happen. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, aren't they better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away, and he was in an absolute rage. Not the best of decisions, was it, at that point? Do you know what? A couple of questions. When we throw tantrums, and we do, right? Let's be honest. At times we throw tantrums, even when we're older. Probably more when we're younger, and maybe when we're really older, we even more. I don't know. I know Auntie Kat says Uncle James is always throwing tantrums, but I hear the same from Uncle James, so I don't know who to believe. Sorry, mate. But we do throw tantrums, don't we? And you know what? When we do, we're not really thinking straight, are we? I mean, we read this and we think, well, what's he throwing a tantrum for? It's just 20 simple words. It's not hard. But he throws this wobbly. Do you know what? What is it about a tantrum? What's at the centre of why we lose it sometimes?
Self.
It's self. It's pride. It's us. It's my rights. It's about me. It's about what I want to do. In James 1, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. You've got two ears, use it that way, and one mouth, right? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of God. What's the best way to help someone see that their tantrum is uncalled for. What verses come to mind in Scripture when we think about that? My head goes to Proverbs. There's a lot of them in Proverbs, isn't there? I'll just read a few out. Proverbs 14, verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft word turns away wrath. Yeah? This one, next one's probably very relevant for Naaman. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. Well, he's certainly done those two things. Let's come and look. Let's have a look what happens. Now, this is the bit that I thought you might not have picked up on. But in verse 13, his servants, not just one, came near. Can you imagine the little bit of trepidation to do that? A little bit of courage, because this is Naaman, the mighty warrior, and he's losing it. And we're now going to have to talk some sense into him. So they spake up to him, and they said, look what they say, my father, if the prophets had bid thee to do a great thing, wouldn't you have gone and done it? If they said, go and sack that city, you'd have done it tomorrow. But all they've asked you to do is go and wash. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes it's our friends that can see more clearly than us. Sometimes it is. And it's the quiet counsel of our friends that is the ointment that we need sometimes. Faithfully, they pluck up the courage to speak. And they obviously love him because they call him their father. Don't lose it. Just keep it together. He didn't ask you to do anything amazing. He just wanted you to wash. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Oil and perfume makes the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Quiet, calm, loving, and logical. They love him. They saw him as a father. Sometimes, though, it's really hard to have the courage to speak up, isn't it? Especially if it's to our friends. Sometimes we think, oh no, what do we say? And sometimes it's even more difficult to take the criticism from our friends when we're in the wrong. But you know what? It's really important. Difficult conversations are called difficult conversations. Why? Because they're difficult. But we've got to have the courage, like these friends, to go and say something. And it was just as well they did, because in verse 14, Naaman finally realizes that he needs to humble himself. And that was the problem. He needs to humble himself. And if we want to come to Christ and we want to come to God and these things, we need to be humble, don't we? So Naaman went down, it says, verse 14, and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So we'll just go through some of those words and pick out what actually happened here. He went down. He lowered himself. He's being humble now. He dipped. He baptized. He was baptized, wasn't he, really? 7 times, the required number that was needed under the law when you were unclean to be outside the camp. 7 times. It's also, if you're taking notes, the number of days that Miriam, when she was struck with leprosy, had to be outside the camp. 7 days. 7. But wouldn't it have been nice, because he's number one public enemy of Israel, to just go and dip once maybe and it'll be okay? No, follow the instructions. 7 times. It's not hard. And he humbled himself and he did that, didn't he? And then it says that he came out clean, cleansed, cured from certain death. His flesh was like a baby, a newborn. Like being born again, isn't it? When we are baptized, we're like, we're born again. Well, it's just like that. You know, it's interesting too. When I had a look at the words here for little child, they're basically the same as the words for little maid. In fact, they're identical to the words of little maid. But then if you go one step further, and you go over to Matthew 18 and verse 3, we're not going to turn that up, you know the words very well. It says where Jesus says that unless you be converted and you become as little children, you'll have no part in the kingdom of heaven. That term, little children, do you know what it says in the Greek words for that? I'll read it out for you. It means a boy or a girl, an infant, figuratively an immature Christian, a little young child, damsel. If you look at the root word that that comes from and look a little bit closer, it even gets more interesting. It says this, it's a boy or a girl, a child, specifically a slave or a servant, especially a minister to a king, by eminence to God, a child, a maid, a servant. Isn't that amazing? It's exactly the same. Exactly the same as when Jesus said, except you be like this little child, humble, clean, fresh, listening, trusting. That's the point, isn't it? I find that amazing. And so Naaman comes out, doesn't he? In verse 15, and it says that he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing for this servant. That verse is the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 8, isn't it? Why was Elisha going to bring him into his house? So that people, he will know. Well, now he's saying, now I do know. I do know. Do you know, I see a beautiful Bible echo coming out here. If we come across to Luke 17, I think there's just too much in Luke 17 for us not to think that there's some kind of link here, some beautiful link, Bible echo, that comes away from this term, he returned to the man of God and pronounced that he knew that there was a God in Israel. You have a look in Luke 17. This is where Jesus was walking along and in Samaria, of course, in Galilee, verse 11, and he finds that there's some lepers. Wow, there's a link, isn't it? Lepers along the way. In verse 12, he entered into a certain city and there met 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, I'll go and show yourselves to the priest. And as it happened, while they were going there, they were cleansed. That was a miracle. So the leprosy was gone. They went and saw the priest and they were back amongst the people, I imagine. But look what it says in verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, now you think about Naaman in this story, returned back. There it is. He returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. There's a clear link, isn't it? And he fell down on his feet at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. He wasn't a Jew. Jesus answered and said, where are the other? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where's the other 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this one stranger. And of course Jesus talks about that earlier, doesn't he, when he talks about in Luke 4, we won't turn it up, that the prophets are never accepted in their own country. And he talks about Naaman, the only one that was healed in Israel, and yet he wasn't an Israelite. So coming back, and we'll finish this off now, we see that Naaman is convinced in the God of Israel. He knows that he's going to have to go back to his master, his king. He also knows that his king's going to take him into the house of Rimmon to worship, as he's always done. But he says this to Elisha. He says in verse 17 that from now on I will not offer burnt offerings nor sacrifices unto any other god except unto Yahweh. He was convinced. He turned back. He had this great faith. And he says, can you please pardon me when I have to go in with my king? And of course, Elisha pardons him for that. And thus begins the journey of a believer of Naaman. A clear reminder that our faith is not just to bring us to the baptism. Baptism is just a start. He knows that he's now going to have to live a life of belief back at home, back in Syria. And it's like that for us too. We have to be able to do that. It doesn't just, we get to baptism and that's it. That's the start of a changed life. And the rest of this chapter is as if God is drumming that lesson into us. When we have a look at Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. You know, sometimes we can be in the house, and still the challenge of pride, the desire to satisfy ourselves can take us away from God, just like it did with Gehazi. And so the next seven or nine verses or whatever it is, from verse 20 through to 27, shows us a very sad ending to the man Gehazi, who had the same attitude, the same problem, as it were, as Judas Iscariot. In fact, there's a few clues that perhaps would great references to put back to Judas Iscariot with this man. Because he was driven by greed, the value of money and things, that drove him. And he wanted that so much. You know, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, a fantastic verse. If you haven't marked it up, mark it up. Because that's the center of why we so always want to do our own thing. It's because it says in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. All things. And on top of that, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means that there's always this little voice, isn't there, just wanting you to do this and do that. The heart, left to itself, it's got no hope without God in our lives. But here's a man that was under the same roof as the prophet, and yet he was still able to be taken away with this desire to want more and to be something one. And you know what happens when you're in that frame of mind? This deceptive heart? It tells lies to you. It justifies to you. You have a look at the lies, and we'll try and count down some of these lies that came in the next few verses. So what the story goes is that Naaman had left. He didn't give any of his goods to Elisha. Elisha said, no, I don't want your money. I'm not here for that. But Gehazi, he looks at that situation and he says in verse 20, behold, my master's spared Naaman the Syrian. It's almost like he still didn't like the guy. I don't know. And worse, and this is probably to the point, look at all that gold and silver going back the road. I want some of that. So he chases after Naaman, and Naaman hops off his chariot and says, oh, what's the matter? Is everything all well? And end of verse 21. Verse 22, here comes the first lie. He says to him, all is well. No, it's not. My master sent me. Lie number two. You know, when you start saying lies, you just got to keep saying them, right? Behold, he's making this up as he goes. Even now, there came some men from Ephraim, some young men, and we have come to the prophets, and we've got to look after them. Lie. You know, said, can you give at least one talent of silver and maybe two changes? Lies. Of course, Naaman was happy to give him whatever. Oh, don't just take one. Here, take two. Two talents of silver. Oh, I've got loads of it. Just take them anyway. You were supposed to have it in the first place. Naaman couldn't care less. He didn't know what was going on. In fact, here, take a couple of my servants with you and they'll carry it back home for you. That's fine. And so they do. They carried it back. Where did they go? To a hill, hid it, told the servants, thank you, you can go back to you. And then in comes Gehazi to his master. In verse 25, do you think God doesn't know what we do? You see, the deception of man tells us lies that he doesn't, but he does. So what does Elisha ask him? Oh, Gehazi, where have you been? It sort of rings a little bit of the angels walking through the garden, doesn't it? Where are you? I know where you are. I know what you've done. Where have you been? Oh, nowhere. Nowhere. Another lie. Nowhere. I know where you've been and you didn't take my heart with you. What is it about all this wanting to get rich and chariots and stuff? Why do you have to keep thinking like this, Judas, Judas, Judas? Do you know what? Because of the way you are, the leprosy of Naaman's now going to be on you and your families forever. Wow. See what it says at the end there? And then he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Then he went out from his presence. I've got written in my little margin, John 13, verse 30, which says about Judas, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And there's a Judas in the Old Testament. Well, we come to the end of the story, and the conclusion of this is that God can do wonders through small faith. He can change things so much. And it's all done through the mighty work of his angels, isn't it? And I just want to show you one more thing before we finish, because I find this quite amazing. It's a story of faith, and it's a story of the lack of faith, I guess, as well, on another level. But I want to finish by showing you that the 20 faithful words of a faithful, insignificant slave girl was what God chose to work through his great miracle. Now come over to 1 Kings 8. And I've read this a few times over and over. And before actually doing this particular study, it didn't really mean a whole lot to me. But now that I've done this study, oh, it lights up this little section. So 1 Kings 8 is when Solomon, King Solomon, prays of the dedication of the temple once the temple had been put together. In verse 39, you know, you just listen to these words in the light of what we've just gone through. Then hear thou in heaven, he's praying to God, thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the heart of all the children of men. Yeah, we've just been through that, haven't we? That they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country, for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, there's the little captive maid, they heard about this, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that that stranger calleth thee for. Why? That all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. So we just need to believe and humbly follow our Lord Jesus Christ and know that the God who saves is the God of Israel.